Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
I could tell you funny stories about him that I've come to know over the many years that I have known him. I could tell you about his wonderful son Jonathan, his talented daughter Emily, and I could tell you about his lovely and wonderful tender wife Diane. I could tell you about everything he's written, and I could tell you about the lectures that he's delivered, which have changed the lives of countless men and women throughout the globe. But instead, I think I'll tell you three personal things in introduction of our lecturer for our lecture this week. First of all, everything I know theologically, this man has taught me. Secondly, every time you see me write, and every time you see me lecture, you see a poor copy of the original. And second only to my father, this man has touched my life more than any other. Dr. Blazin.
Thank you, Dr. Bingham. Dr. Bingham and I wore the same kind of coat and slacks today to emphasize the relationship that we have with one another. And so we do, the appreciation is mutual. Good morning, Dallas Theological Seminary, and welcome to this third lecture in the Griffith Thomas Lecture Series. We are visiting very common ground this morning. What a treat it is to, in a lecture series like this, to talk about, to discuss a theme that we hold in common and in dear, and that is the soon and imminent return of our Lord. In our lecture today, we're looking at the relationship of the day of the Lord to the rapture of the church and what implications that has for the long-standing question of the relationship of the rapture to the tribulation. We note that there are different ways of arguing for a pre-tribulational rapture, and we're not reviewing all of those. We're coming at it really from the particular direction we're taking this week. And that is looking at the theme of the day of the Lord in the Scripture and how the development and presentation of that theme, moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament, might inform the issue of the relationship of the rapture to the tribulation. This relationship, as John Walvoord has written, is a matter of inference. However, Paul, in his correspondence to the Thessalonians, does relate the rapture to the day of the Lord, and depending, of course, on what the relationship of the day of the Lord is to the tribulation, we have here, and in fact, I do believe we have here, a basis for inferring an answer to the tribulational question, the timing of the rapture. Both topics, the rapture and the day of the Lord, are clearly stated and addressed in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, of course, Paul addresses the rapture as an event related to the coming, the parousia of the Lord. Including in the parousia is a descent of the Lord, a resurrection of the dead, and a rapture, a catching up of the resurrected dead and living believers to be with the Lord. Then Paul proceeds in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11, to address the coming day of the Lord. And as we have already seen, the coming of the Lord and the coming day of the Lord are related concepts in a number of texts. It's not unusual to find these two topics juxtaposed here. It is important to note, however, that Paul's particular concern for the day of the Lord has to do with its beginning, with its onset. The question is, when does it begin? Paul posits the question generally in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 as a concern for times and seasons. We have his text here. We'll put this up on the screen. And we see 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 4. where Paul is discussing these things. And he mentions the day of the Lord and focuses on the issue of times and seasons. Times and seasons in the New Testament typically carries an eschatological sense. In Acts 1, the response to the disciples' question, "Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" The Lord responds, "It's not for you to know times or seasons, chronos e kairos, that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In the Gospels, the timing of the coming kingdom is tied to the coming of the Son of Man in Luke 17. "The time of which, the day of which, the day or hour is unknown," Matthew 24, 36. Paul's opening words in 1 Thessalonians 5 remind his readers of this same tradition about time, times and seasons related to the parousia, the Lord's coming. But Paul repackages this traditional teaching about the parousia of the Lord and the kingdom under the label Day of the Lord, consistent with our point about the interrelatedness of these terms. At the same time, he offers a cluster of allusions that form a strong intertextual link to the Olivet Discourse. Most of these allusions come from the second part of the Olivet Discourse, where the point about the unknown day or hour is made. These include the metaphor of the thief in the night, the element of surprise, the sudden destruction that comes while they are saying peace and security, and the admonition to keep awake and to be sober. Added to these is the metaphor in the from the Olivet Discourse on the beginning of labor pains that's found in the first part of the discourse, the metaphor that unites the whole of the first part in a comprehensive image. These intertextual links are important. Not only do they establish the fact of Paul's dependence on Jesus' express teaching, they also help to clarify the content that informs his concept of the day of the Lord. In our lecture yesterday, I made the point that the first half of the Olivet Discourse presents a narrative structured as Daniel's 70th week, but characterized with typical day of the Lord features. The labor metaphor is one of those Day of the Lord features, but it operates significantly to unite the whole structure. The second half of the Olivet Discourse looks at this expanded Day of the Lord structure as a whole while addressing the question of when it will come. In this second half of the Olivet Discourse, we find that parousia and day are used interchangeably across the synoptic accounts, in a way not unlike what we find in the Old Testament. In Malachi 3, for example, "The Lord our God," or "the Lord your God, will come, but who can endure the day of his coming?" The exchange gives to parousia an expanded sense, and this is not contrary to its use in the first part of the Olivet Discourse, but consistent with the imagery of labor and birth that unites that part. By virtue of these intertextual links, it seems proper to say that Paul is operating with a notion of the day of the Lord influenced by the Olivet Discourse, which carries the structure of the 70th week of Daniel. But there is more. The emphasis of Paul's language in 5:2 is underscored by intertextual allusions he has chosen is focused on the beginning, the arrival, the onset of the day. Note, for example, the image of the thief in the night. The allusion in Matthew 24, 43 to 44, is to a thief in the night. If the master had known at which watch in the night the thief was coming, he would have been alert and would not have prevented the break-in. The concern here is not that of law enforcement, catching the thief in the act of robbery. It is the concern, rather, of the homeowner warding off the thief, preventing the thief from entering the home. Consider also the imagery of sudden destruction while people are saying peace and safety. Paul's language parallels the Lord's description of the days of Noah in Matthew 24, 37 to 39. The emphasis of the imagery is on the sudden, unexpected arrival of the devastating flood, followed by its unalterable consequences. But the more explicit parallel for Paul's language is found in Luke 21, 34 to 36. The Lord warns them, lest that day come upon you suddenly, episteia phumas aphnidios, as a trap. Paul uses these same words as he describes the coming day of the Lord. Sudden destruction, aphnidios olothros, comes upon them, aphtois ephistetai. In Luke, the words express the springing of a snare or a trap. The emphasis is on the unexpected initiation of the action. In verse 35, he says, the day will overtake, ESV says, come upon, all who dwell on the earth. The verb, episerkomai, conveys a sense of rushing in suddenly or forcibly. The emphasis again is on the onset, the arrival of the day. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:4 that the day will not overtake you like a thief, using the word katalambano, conveying the sense of seizure with hostile intent. The emphasis is on the seizure, which conveys the sense of the commencement of the action. The intertextual force of these second half of the Olivet Discourse allusions, focused on the onset, the arrival of the day of the Lord, is reinforced by Paul's use of the labor metaphor in the first half. Sudden destruction will come upon them, hosper, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. The focus is on the commencement of the labor, just as in the Olivet Discourse. It is the commencement of the labor process, not the culmination of the birth, that is in view. This is consistent with the use of the labor metaphor in Old Testament Day of the Lord texts, which consistently focus on the beginning of a process. Having noted Paul's focus on the arrival of the day of the Lord, we need to note that he next distinguishes the experience of that arrival differently for believers and unbelievers. This can be seen in the alternation of pronouns in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 through 5. You have no need of anything to be written to you, for you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Destruction comes for them, but the day will not seize you with hostile intent. The distinction that Paul is drawing culminates in the promise of 1 Thessalonians 5:9 to 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Wrath, of course, is a well-known description for the day of the Lord. One of Paul's parallel terms for the day of the Lord is the day of wrath in Romans 2:5. In this epistle, the mention of wrath recalls the words of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the wrath to come. And it functions as a descriptor for the language of 1 Thess 5:3-5, talking about the destruction that comes upon them, that is wrath. But we are destined for salvation, he says, which picks up the deliverance he had mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We are waiting for the Lord to come from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come, and it clarifies the believer's alternative experience upon the day of the Lord's arrival, pointed to in 1 Thessalonians 5:4 and following. Wrath and salvation are both features of Day of the Lord typology. It's fully consistent with the theme to draw the distinction here. The difference is Paul's consistent focus on the onset, the arrival of the day. And that brings us to the language of 1 Thessalonians 5:10 and 11, with its language that echoes 1 Thessalonians 4:14-18, where the rapture is set forth. The us who receive salvation include those who are awake and those who are asleep. This language, of course, is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 to speak of two moral conditions, with believers being urged to keep awake because they belong to the day. However, I think it's more appropriate here to see Paul reaching back to 1 Thessalonians 4:14, where the dead who are now asleep will be raised at the coming of Jesus. They, with us, will be caught up to meet the Lord and be forever with the Lord. The phrase, we will be always with the Lord in 4:18, is parallel to the phrase in 5:11, so that we might live with him. Live with him is the salvation that we receive, resurrection life. The reception of this same life by those at the coming of the Lord is a feature in several Pauline epistles, Romans 8, Philippians 3, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 15, and it leads to a restatement of the conclusion of 1 Thess 4:18 in 1 Thess 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And so, as we're going through these words, we're going to come to 2 Thessalonians 2. To summarize at this point, Paul presents a day of the Lord informed by Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse, a day of the Lord that carries the structure of Daniel's 70th week. This day of the Lord will commence suddenly, like labor and progress toward the appearing of Christ. No one knows when it will commence, but the commencement will witness a division in human experience, wrath for them, salvation for us. A salvation that includes both living and dead believers, with the dead being raised and together with the living caught up to be with Christ. In other words, it seems proper to infer that Paul is teaching a pre or onset day of the Lord rapture, with an understanding of the day of the Lord as an extended event, structured as Daniel's 70th week, or stated more simply, the rapture is pre-tribulational. But then we need to go to 2 Thessalonians, and we begin our investigation of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here we find three expressions that form a link to the first epistle, and which are key to understanding biblical and especially Pauline eschatology. The coming of our Lord, the parousia, our being gathered to him, and the day of the Lord. Each of these phrases in this verse. Paul had used the phrase, the parousia of the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to introduce his remarks on the rapture, which involves a descent of the Lord to raise, to catch up, in order to deliver from the coming wrath. Prior to his use of the word parousia here, in 2 Thessalonians 1, he had just described in the first chapter, the revelation of the Lord from heaven in glory and judgment. In our approach so far, we've seen parousia can be used in a narrow as well as extended sense, the latter, the extended sense, being interchangeable with day of the Lord. The different tribulational positions agree that parousia, in the extended sense, encompasses both the descent described in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the revelation in judgment and glory described in 2 Thessalonians 1. The difference among the positions is the nature of that extent. It is useful to point out that the two descriptions in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are distinct, the descriptions of the descent and the description of the revelation. The only features they have in common are the Lord, the phrase from heaven, and the fact that saints are connected in some way. How they're connected, of course, is different. Back to 2 Thessalonians 2:1, our phrase, "are being gathered together to him," is certainly a reference to the rapture, where resurrected and living saints are caught up together to be forever to the Lord. The use of the phrase indicates that the rapture had not acquired a technical term, as it has for us. Both parousia and rapture relate to the third phrase, the day of the Lord, so that the discussion that follows concerning the coming day of the Lord has implications for parousia, both expanded and narrow senses, and the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2, Paul focused their attention on the day of the Lord, saying, We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In the very next verse, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul admonishes them not to be deceived, and he proceeds to iterate features of what we have typically called the tribulation. What is not immediately clear is how this recounting is intended to refute the rumor that the day of the Lord has come. Coming into this text from 1 Thessalonians 5 with a pre-understanding formed by the Olivet Discourse, we would anticipate that the tribulational features are properly features of the day of the Lord. This is due to the expanded complex structure of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets, the interweaving of the day of the Lord features into the structure of Daniel's 70th week pattern of the Olivet Discourse, and that entire pattern being referred to in the second part of the Olivet Discourse as that day. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul begins to iterate a structure that focuses on the oppressive ruler character of Daniel's time of the end pattern. And that's appropriate for that pattern because his character and activity are the main structural feature of Daniel's pattern. Paul introduces some new terminology into the tradition as he calls this one man of lawlessness or son of destruction, the lawless one. He then gives a more developed portrait of him than we've seen so far. He comes with false signs and wonders, recalling Jesus' warning at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse pattern about false Christs that lead many astray. Although Paul does not use the phrase abomination of desolation, he speaks of the man of lawlessness taking his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God, citing and then elaborating on the description from Daniel 11:36. Paul writes, "He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." This action of seating himself in the temple would certainly cause the regular temple service to cease and would constitute a desecration. This description seems to develop the Markan version of the Lord's warning about the abomination of desolation, in which he references the neuter abomination with a masculine participle, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where he does not belong. Paul also teaches that the man of lawlessness comes with the power of Satan, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. This deception is itself a judgment from God on them for unbelief. And this would seem to be conceptually parallel to Day of the Lord prophecies that speak of the Lord summoning the nations, drawing them together for judgment. In the book of Revelation, this coming and gathering of the nations is precisely in response to deception. And finally, Paul predicts the destruction of this man of lawlessness. He says the Lord Jesus will kill him by the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The appearance of his coming seems related to the revelation of the Lord from heaven described in 2 Thessalonians 1. In Daniel's pattern, the oppressive ruler is destroyed by God. Only God can destroy him, in conjunction with the appearance of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. We know, of course, the Olivet Discourse pattern ends with the appearance of the Son of Man on the clouds. Now we've seen that the eschatological structure that Paul sets forth in 2 Thessalonians 2 is essentially the same structure as Daniel's time of the end, which is the structure that we find in the Olivet Discourse. The only uncertain items in Paul's elaboration of this familiar pattern are the apostasy juxtaposed with the revelation of the man of lawlessness, and the restrainer that keeps the man of lawlessness from appearing and thereby the pattern from commencing. Although many suggestions have been offered, there's no clear contextual basis for identifying these within 2 Thessalonians. In fact, Paul breaks off at this point and says, "Don't you remember that I told you these things?" And we wish that they had written him back and said, "You know, we've forgotten, and could you write 3 Thessalonians and just give it to us in detail? Pretend we don't remember a thing and just lay it out in detail." But they didn't do that. But the identification of these things, the restrainer and the apostasy, are not crucial to the point that we're making here. And so we won't proceed on that. We've already argued that in the teaching of Jesus, the two patterns of Daniel's time of the end and the prophetic pattern of the day of the Lord have been integrated into a unified structure. Furthermore, we've already been justified in believing that Paul refers to this integrated pattern when he uses the phrase "day of the Lord" in 1 Thessalonians 5 because of the intertextual connections he draws to the Olivet Discourse. What this means is that we would expect that Paul's iteration of these more explicitly Danielic features of the eschatological pattern in 2 Thessalonians 2 would be, in fact, an iteration of the day of the Lord, the Danielic enriched day of the Lord that Paul received from Jesus. The problem is, restating the issue, how does Paul's description and iteration refute the rumor that the day of the Lord has come? If you're following along in your text, most of you will see how the translators have interpreted Paul's argument in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. The ESV is typical here, rendering the verse in this way: "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Most translators intend, and most readers understand by these words, that Paul is iterating a sequence that must precede the occurrence of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will not come until these events occur first. Certainly, this would be a way of dispelling the rumor that the day of the Lord had arrived, but it does require a radical readjustment of our understanding of the day of the Lord to be a sub-event within the tribulation sequence. It would not be the integrated pattern that we find in the Olivet Discourse structured as Daniel's 70th week. Furthermore, this would create two logical problems with Paul's teaching on the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. First, Paul has already indicated that the day of the Lord arrives as a signless event. It comes like a thief in the night, without warning, without signs. Placing the day of the Lord as a sub-event within the 70th week structure not only places it within a sequence of signs, but also places it in a time of increasing distress and trouble experienced by all people, particularly as Luke points out in Luke 21. Second, seeing the day of the Lord as a sub-event in the 70th week creates a contradiction in Paul's pastoral ministry to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. The Thessalonians are to encourage one another, looking to the deliverance at the outset of the day of the Lord. This is also the deliverance for which they are waiting and looking forward to in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. But in this reading of 2 Thessalonians 2, the very thought that the day of the Lord had arrived sends them into shock. The question is, how can they be shocked at the arrival of a necessary precedent to something they are supposed to be expectantly waiting for? The problem in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is an ellipsis. We have an incomplete sentence. Syntactically, we have a missing protasis from a protasis-apotasis structure. We could translate the Greek to show this ellipsis in this way. Let no one deceive you in any way, for unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. In order to make sense of this, we need to propose the missing phrase, the missing protasis, and insert it. This is what the translators have done when they say, for that day will not come. But their proposal follows a pre-understanding of the day of the Lord as a relatively brief post-tribulational judgment event. Is there another way to understand this in harmony with the expanded day of the Lord of the Olivet Discourse, which forms the background for Paul's reference to it in 1 Thess 5? If we did understand the day of the Lord as inclusive of the entire 70-week structure, as we have argued, then the iteration that Paul provides would be an iteration of elements belonging to the day of the Lord. In that case, Paul's argument would be the day of the Lord has not begun because the key evidence of its presence is simply not here. The apostasy, whatever that is, hasn't occurred, and the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. Consequently, the day cannot be here. In order to clarify the matter, the missing protasis could be rendered something like this. Instead of that, it would be, for that day does not come. For that day does not come, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Robert Thomas called attention to the parallel use of this syntax in Mark 3:27. You can also find it in Matthew 12:29, where the Lord says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Here we have a construction with the aeon me proton apotasis, just as in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. But in this case, the protasis is stated. Thomas argued that in this example, actions of the conditional clause, the protasis, are included within the scope of the apotasis. In other words, in this example, binding the strong man is the first action entailed in entering and plundering the house. For it's likely in this example that the strong man is in the house when it is entered and would have to be bound upon the first act of entry. I mean, if he's not in the house, if he's away, why would he need to be bound? To illustrate, imagine that we have had the strong man's house under surveillance. And one of the surveillance teams says, he thinks the thief has already entered the house and is plundering it. Now, we don't have cell phones and we can't text the strong man. And so we have to reason our way. And so imagine refuting the claim by pointing to the fact that we can see through the window that the strong man is moving about freely in his house. He's not bound up in any way. And consequently, we reason the thief cannot have entered the house and be in the process of plundering it, for no one can enter the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man. In the same way, it's suggested that in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is arguing we cannot be having the day of the Lord if the apostasy has not occurred and the man of lawlessness has not been revealed, because the day of the Lord does not come without these things. This interpretation brings Paul's instruction in 2 Thessalonians into harmony with 1 Thessalonians. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, suddenly, without warning. But its onset brings about contrasting experiences for believers and unbelievers. The experience of believers being the rapture deliverance. The experience for unbelievers will be like being caught in a trap with unfolding consequences of an expanded day of the Lord. Note that Paul closes his discussion in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 17, drawing a similar distinction to that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 through 4, contrasting unbelievers who will be deceived into participating with a man of lawlessness, suffering the condemnation of God, versus believers who were chosen to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul then reminds them to hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by letter. The two letters must be harmonized, and when they are, they lead to the same conclusion stated in 1 Thessalonians 4:8 at the end of the rapture teaching, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 at the end of the entire raptured day of the Lord pericope, and here in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 through 17, with the comfort and the good hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the precious hope that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have not destined us for wrath. And we know that's not because we deserve not to be destined to wrath, for we are sinners, and we are saved only by the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the good hope that we have in Christ. We pray that you would strengthen us in that hope, that it will be a joy in our soul, and guide us with wisdom as we walk with you, looking to that day when we are together with our Lord. Give us wisdom, we pray, as we handle the Scripture. Grant that we may handle it faithful to you, in a way pleasing to the Lord, in a way that honors you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.